You have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 21. Certainly not news to anyone who's been paying attention that we live in troubled times. All of the atrocities that have been committed and continue to be committed by fanatics in the Middle East, the ongoing terrorism in Africa and other parts of the world, the refugee crisis that seems to be pretty much worldwide, can spawn anxiety even in the calmest of people. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been reminded that even the young are not spared. There's been another terrible shooting on a high school campus. And even if we never encounter terrorism or gun violence, we aren't exempt from accidents, from cancer, or other deadly diseases. I've told you before, the statistics on death remain quite impressive. One out of one dies. The only way that I know to live calmly in a world that produces so much anxiety and angst is to put our trust in a sovereign God who even uses the wicked for his righteous purposes and who promises that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It gives us peace to know that, even when we know that our days are numbered. But we know that He has numbered them. Psalm 139 that I read for you this morning, the call to worship, said that He knows our days. He knew them before we were ever formed. There are really only two choices in the world. Either God is sovereign over everything, including Satan and all of his evil forces, or He is not. If He is not, then the alternatives are rather grim. Atheism, where impersonal random choice rules the world, or dualism, where God and Satan are fighting for control, but we don't know for sure which side will prevail. Either way, it is a scary world in which to live. But if God is sovereign over even all of the evil in this world, then we have a basis for peace, for comfort, and for hope, even when we face very difficult times. We can affirm with Paul that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. As John brings this gospel to a close, there are several things here in these verses that at first glance don't seem to connect up. It is kind of puzzling. You look at it and think, well, John's just, throwing everything into the pot at one, kind of a potluck time, a mulligan stew type thing. But if you look at it, there is a common thread. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus predicts Peter's future, including telling him how he will die. And then in verses 20 through 22, Peter asked Jesus about John's future. Peter says, well, what about him? And Jesus gives him a kind of none of your business kind of reply. You know, don't you worry about John, you worry about Peter. And then in verse 23, John connects a misunderstanding that apparently had been going around that John would live until the Lord returned and that the return then was imminent. And then in the final two verses, there is a testimony again to John's trustworthiness as a witness and an acknowledgement that John has left a lot of things out of his gospel that Jesus did. He says if he had put everything that Jesus did in a book, all of the books in the world couldn't contain them. Well, it's kind of puzzling. You look at that and where is all of that going? But I think the theme of trusting a sovereign God unites all of the thoughts in this final section. Twice, Jesus repeats to Peter the command that he gave him when he first commissioned him. Follow me. He says to Peter, here's how you will die. Follow me. Don't worry about how John will die. Follow me. There's the answer to life, by the way. Just keep following Jesus. But to follow Jesus, we have to trust in Him. We have to believe that He is a sovereign Lord who both knows what is best for us and controls the events of our lives in line with His good purpose. Now remember that Jesus had just asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter had replied three times, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." To which Jesus had then said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," or "shepherd my sheep." But here, Jesus lets Peter know that his professed love for him is going to be tested. He's not going to retire and play golf and visit all of the national parks in his RV. That's not how his life is going to end. He is going to face death on a cross. The phrase "stretch forth your hands" was used when a prisoner was about to be executed, and they tied his hands before they nailed him to the cross. So we learned here, first of all, we can trust the sovereign God for our future. Verses 18 and 19. That includes any trials that may come and the time and the matter of our death. Now, Peter had said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything." And now Jesus proves it once again. Jesus knew Peter's future, including when and how he would die. And so he sovereignly determined that future. He tells Peter that, beginning with the solemn affirmation, "Truly, truly." Words that mean, really, in the original language, it's "amen, amen." But it means, what I'm about to tell you is very important, and it is true. Now think about that. I'm not sure that I envy Peter. He lived another 30 years, probably, with that hanging over his head. How would you like it if God told you this morning, in 30 years, somebody's going to cut your head off? Yeah, okay. You know, what are you going to do, live your life staying away from sharp knives? I mean, but you know, Peter had to live with that for the rest of his life. We don't know whether Peter instantly understood the words of Jesus as to his future death, but I think he did because of that phrase, "stretch out your hands." Tradition says, Clement of Rome actually reports Peter's death in AD 96, and tradition says that when they sentenced Peter to die by crucifixion, he asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die as his Lord died. And so the prediction that is made here came true. The point of it is that while his youth was kind of footloose and fancy free, his old age would be very difficult, very unpleasant, and his life would end in a most unpleasant manner. So, what are the lessons we can learn from that? I think it's important for us to know that while we're commanded to always give thanks for all things, and that we are to count trials as joy, as we're told in the book of 1 Peter, we should not pretend that those trials are pleasant at the time. You know, there's kind of extremes, you know. There's people who have this Pollyanna view of life and nothing's ever going to go wrong and everything's perfect and wonderful and beautiful and, you know, health, wealth, and eternal life, all of this, and Jesus too, you know. And then there are the others who seem almost to embrace misery, you know, gloom and doom and agony on me, you know, kind of thing. Well, neither one of those are the ideal for the Christian life. Peter knew how he was going to die. He knew it was not going to be pleasant. Jesus said, "They will take you where you do not want to go." I'm going to tell you, if you've lived a little while, you know full well that life sometimes takes you where you do not want to go. But we should seek to glorify God in all things, even in our death. But that doesn't mean that we ought to seek torture and death, or that we ought to seek a terrible way to die. God's will for Simon Peter was martyrdom. But his will for John was that he live a long life and die a natural death. We believe that John died in his 90s after being exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So, we don't need to seek trials, all right? And we should be honest in admitting that the trial itself is not pleasant. It's not something we would have asked for, something that we would have wanted. But we can count it as all joy, knowing that God uses trials to produce maturity in us. That doesn't mean you have to put on a happy face through all of it. You know, that doesn't mean you have to smile through all of your anxieties and troubles. There's a difference between a grinning idiot and a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. All right? Then, following Jesus does not ensure an easy life or a peaceful death. The Bible is filled with examples of people's lives who were very short, very painful, and ended terribly. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those who were mocked and scourged and imprisoned and sawn in two, who were stoned, who were left destitute, ill-treated, and afflicted. But they received eternal reward in heaven. And then our aim should be in life to glorify God by our death. We all have to die. All of us. I'm especially reminded of that this morning. At about 1:30 this morning, my brother died. All of those who grew up in my home are gone. And I will soon follow. But I tell you this, I am thankful that there is a God who sent Jesus Christ to provide for my brother and for me the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I will die someday, just like he did this morning. But brothers and sisters, that ain't the end. That's just the beginning. It just gets started then. Paul said that the aim and the goal of his life was that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. John Wesley once said of his church, "Our people die well." We should make it our goal to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our life and in our death, and to die well, to die as those who believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners and provided for us a home in heaven. And then the way to glorify God by our death, how do you do that, preacher? You follow him while you're alive. You follow him while you're alive. Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." To follow Jesus Christ means to be bowing before him as the rightful Lord of all that you are and all that you have. It means seeking the Lord's will for your life every moment and every day and submitting to him. Follow me. Trust and obey. Just determine in your life you're going to do the will of God no matter what it is. Before you even know what it is, develop the habit of daily obedience to the Lord. We can trust him for our future, this sovereign God. We can trust him for the fulfillment of our service to him. Is it not exactly like Peter that after being told this, he would turn around and say, wait, what about him? I mean, that was just Peter's personality, wasn't it? From that we learn that Jesus is the rightful Lord of every person, and He has the authority to determine how each one of us serves Him and how and when each one of us dies. Jesus said, if it's my will that he continue till I return, what is that to you? We're so good at looking at others, are we not? You know, well, Lord, I don't know why I've got it so rough and they've got it so easy. Why is that? You know, Jesus determined that Peter would serve him and when and how Peter would die, and he did the same thing for John, and he does the same thing for all who follow him. That is why it is important that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. You don't know God's will for your life until you first yield yourself totally to him, being willing to do whatever it is he wants with your life. And here, something else that I say that I think is very, very important, and that is that the Lord uses the different personalities of each purpose, of each person, for his purpose and his glory. John and Peter had very different personalities. They were very different people. But the Lord used both of them. Peter was kind of the natural leader of the 12, brash and outspoken. Peter was the type of guy, don't ever ask him what he thinks of a situation unless you really want to know, because he will tell you immediately. John, on the other hand, even though he is first known as one of the sons of thunder, he more subdued personality. He refers to himself throughout this book, you remember, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He has a much quieter personality. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, Peter protested. He was a man of action. A lot of times he acted before he thought. I mean, he whacked off the ear of Malchus, not realizing that there were 100 men there, could have killed them all immediately, you know. John, more contemplative. I think John was probably an introvert. We see the two men's personalities when they came to the empty tomb. You remember, John stopped, looked in, saw what was happening. He believed. Peter went right past John, probably knocked him down on the way in, and came out and still didn't know exactly what was going on. The miraculous catch of fish we looked at. You remember, it was John who first recognized Jesus and said, it is the Lord. But it was Peter who threw himself into the Sea of Galilee and swam to him. Both very different men. But God was pleased to use both of them in his service. Now listen. God sanctifies our personalities. He knocks off the rough edges as we mature in Christ, but he does not change our basic bent. Okay? If you follow the old line of the personality types, A, B, you know, and choleric and sanguine, all of that, you know, I'm probably type A, uber choleric, I don't know, something like that. But God does not change that. What he does is he molds that personality so that I can do his will, so that you can do his will. If you're quiet and contemplative and introspective, then God will not change that, but he will take that and he will mold it and shape it and sanctify it to use you for his purpose. I mean, Peter remained a bold, zealous man. It is Peter that stood at Pentecost and preached, and 3,000 were saved. It is John who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, don't deny your personality, but rather yield your personality, whatever it is, in service to the Lord, and let the fruit of the Spirit grow in your personality, that God can use ever how he made you for his glory and for your good. And it's helpful to learn from those who are not like us, but it's not profitable to compare our ministries to them. I mean, Peter immediately, what about John? I've thought the same thing through the years. Lord, here's that guy preaching to 5,000 people, and my goodness, well, on the best day I ever, the worst day I ever had, I could preach circles around him. Every preacher who's ever been alive believes that, by the way. You know, you ever meet a preacher and ask him who's your favorite preacher? If he doesn't say to you immediately, when I'm feeling good and at my best, I'd rather hear me as anybody I've ever heard in my life. I mean, that's just the case. That's just the way it is. But you look at others and think, Lord, how come I'm here and they're there? That's not profitable. That's no good. I'm here, they're there, because God can use me here and he couldn't use me there. And God could use them there, but he couldn't use them here. They have unique gifts, abilities, personalities that I don't have. And I have unique gifts and abilities and personality that they don't have. I know we're still looking for some of it, but hey, God is sovereign. He will use you like he made you. He made you. See? The sovereignty of God is a marvelous thing. It is a marvelous thing to realize that God is sovereign. That I am here because a sovereign God put me here. You are here for the same reason, the same purpose. You are what God made you. Now that again, you go through the process of growing and sanctification and allowing the fruit of the Spirit to grow in your life and mature. But remember that God will use you. I read a preacher not too long ago who said he was reading the biography of Charles Spurgeon. And he said, I just immediately prayed, Lord, use me like you did Spurgeon. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is considered to be the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Preached to 10,000 people when he was 19 years old. More of Spurgeon's words are in print than any man who ever lived. And he said, it was kind of a Hail Mary type pass. You know, like, it's for the goal line. Lord, make me one of them big preachers. I want to be one of them high up muckety mucks. And he said, it was as if the Lord said to him immediately, which Spurgeon, John or Charles? John Spurgeon was a faithful preacher of the gospel. He was Charles Spurgeon's father. He would never have been heard of had he not had a famous son. Charles Spurgeon died at 57. His father outlived him and lived to be 90. No one ever heard of him. No one ever knew him. So which Spurgeon do you want to be? Whichever one God wants you to be. Learn all you can from the people who are not like you. But make sure that the Lord uses you with the unique gifts and abilities and talents that he has given you. And then we can trust a sovereign God for the fact of his return. Apparently there was this rumor circulating that John was not going to die and Jesus was going to come back immediately. And John said, no, that's not what he said. He just said that if it was his will, what was that to Peter? You know, people all of my life, and I've been guilty of being caught up in it too. People get all caught up into second coming prophecies. I think a lot of it is born out of a Gnostic desire. You know, the Gnostics were a very dangerous cult in the first century. The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which the Greek means to know. All of us want to know something that others don't. You know, hey, you know them thunders, them seven thunders in Revelation? I know what they mean. No, you don't. No, you don't. You know them 10 heads on that beast? I know what that means. No, you don't. No, you don't either. But we like that. We want to know what others don't know. You listen, let me tell you what I know. Jesus Christ will come again. That's what I know. I'm certain of it. I'm absolutely positive of it. When? Don't know. How? Don't know. He's coming, though. He's coming. Are you ready? He came for my brother this morning. He was ready. He comes for you this in the morning. Are you ready? If he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God this afternoon, are you ready? Do you know him? Does he know you? That is what is critical. We can trust a sovereign God for his return. I was looking for a book last night. Pat wanted a book, and I was looking for a book and couldn't find it, which means probably I got too many books. Can't believe I said that in front of her. I'll regret that. But anyway, I came across this little paperback book. I found this book in a bookstore about 1980, and I bought it because I couldn't stop chuckling. I couldn't stop laughing about it. The title of the book is 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return Before 1988. Of course, after I bought it, I thought the author probably got a chuckle out of it too, because an idiot like me bought it knowing it wasn't going to happen, you know. But people get all caught up with setting dates and when, and they forget the most important thing, and that is that he is coming, and that you have to be ready. And regardless of when or how or what all the details are, you know what? I'm satisfied to let God do it any way he wants to, because I just tell you something, people, he's going to do it that way anyway. I mean, you just as well be happy with it. He's going to do it anyway. But know that you can trust him for the fact of his return. And then finally, we can trust a sovereign God for the reliability and the fidelity of his word. Everything that we have in this Bible is what we need. If it's not in here, we didn't need it. John says there are many other things that Jesus did that I did not write, but I have written these. Why? Remember, go back to chapter 20. Why did he write them? These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. Believe in him, and by believing you may have eternal life. Everything we need for salvation, everything we need for life, everything we need for eternity is written down in the pages of this book. His word is sufficient. I've told you before, I get real scared of people who say, oh, God talks to me. Oh, God speaks to me and told me. No, he doesn't. Here, right here is where God speaks to you. If you want to hear the voice of God, read this Bible. If you want to hear the voice of God out loud, read the Bible out loud. This is the word of the living God. This is where God speaks. All these people running around wanting to get a word from God. Oh, I need a word from God. I need a word from God. And dust piled up 2 inches deep on their Bible. Okay. Don't believe it's going to work out for you. You know. You know, it's like the people on Facebook. Type amen and share, and you'll receive $1 million in the next 2 weeks. Get a job, and you'll get some money in the next 2 weeks. You know what I'm saying? If you want to know what God is saying, read the words of this book. Apply it. Obey what you know. Don't worry about what you don't know yet. There are some things that I'm convinced that I'll never know about Scripture. I'll never understand. I'm just not smart enough yet. Someday I will. Believe what is here. Trust it. So, John leaves us again with this crucial question. Have you believed in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Are you trusting him for your future, including the trials you are facing now and the ones you will face in the future? Are you faithfully serving him? Are you living in the light of his promise to return? And are you trusting the reliability of his inspired word? John wrote these words that we could trust in Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of heaven, that we could know him, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is our goal. This morning,